and we lift up Lisa to you. Lord, I thank you for her. And we thank you for her and the example that she has been for us. And Lord, for our 30 years of marriage. And Lord, we pray that you would touch her and heal her. We pray that this PET scan would come back completely clear. And Lord, we surrender to your will. Whatever your will is, we ask that in all of this you would be glorified, that you would be lifted up. And I thank you for the prayers of those here at this church, some of which who have gone through this very same thing. We pray, Lord, that you would do an awesome work. And Lord, we also pray for this passage, for this time in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that we would leave this place with a greater understanding of your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today, and some of you may want to know this, I don't know, is How to Be a Pharisee. I doubt whether there's anybody here who woke up this morning and said, I wonder how I could become a Pharisee. Becoming a Pharisee isn't something people set out to achieve. It is something that generally sneaks up on them. It's a pride that gets into our lives, and we begin to see ourselves as better than the people that are around us. Now, it doesn't surprise us that as we come to the end of the book of Mark and the last week of Jesus, that we see that Jesus and the Pharisees clash. Because it is them that will arrest him. It is them that will turn Jesus over to the Romans, and it is the Romans who will kill him. But it is the Pharisees that push it. Jesus kept his harshest words for the Pharisees. He told his disciples, "Do not be like the Pharisees, who love to stand on a corner and pray so people can hear them. Don't be like the Pharisees who just pray with long words, thinking that they're heard for their many words. But you, when you pray, go into a room by yourself where God sees and hears you alone and will reward you openly." He said, "Don't be like the Pharisees when you give, who love to blow trumpets and attract attention to their giving." He said, "But when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing." So over and over again, Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees, don't be like the Pharisees, don't be like the Pharisees. And we'll take it from that we are not to be like the Pharisees, right? In fact, if you look a little bit ahead here in chapter 12, look at verse 38, we see Jesus giving some direction to his disciples about the scribes. Now remember, the leaders, the religious leadership in Jerusalem were scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, priests, and high priests. Okay? And so in verse 38, he says, "Then he said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" Jesus had given them the responsibility of spiritually leading Israel, called by God as spiritual leaders. But they had used their spiritual position for themselves, to gain stuff for themselves. And so Jesus says they will have greater condemnation. You couldn't have a greater contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. They were radically different. The Pharisees walked around wanting to be known as spiritual. They looked religious, they acted religious, they dressed religious, they smelled religious. And they were religious. But Jesus himself loved God and loved the people, and did not make a pretense of being religious. As I said, I've seen it happen with Christians. I've seen it happen with friends of mine, where Phariseeism begins to creep in. Pretty soon you begin to look down your nose at people that maybe caught up in a lifestyle, or perhaps are on meth or drugs or in homosexuality. You begin to look down your nose as if somehow we are better than them, forgetting that we ourselves were forgiven of sins. And it might not have been the same sins that they have, but we ourselves have been forgiven of them. And I think it's something that the Lord greatly despises when we get caught up in it. In fact, you remember that Jesus was invited over to a Pharisee's house, a guy by the name of Simon. And in their day, they would have, the religious leaders would invite each other over. Then they would open up their homes. And the common people could come in and stand around and listen to them debate. They loved to hear themselves debate. In fact, to this day, religious people love to debate. They just love to fight over doctrines and different things that are out there. And so they invited Jesus over for a meal. Simon and Jesus are at this meal. And when you think of them at this meal, don't think of them sitting up at a table with a chair and a knife and a fork. In the Middle East, sometimes even to this day, they had low tables, 10, 12 inches tall. They would recline on their left side, on their left elbow, and they would gather the food with their right hand, leaving their right hand free to take the food and eat. And they would recline with their feet out behind the table. So can you get that picture? People are all around the table. Their feet are reclining out behind them. And there's some people from the city, from the synagogue of Simon, wherever, that are around the room. While the meal's going on, the Bible says an immoral woman comes in. Now, the best we could say about this woman is that she was loose sexually. The worst we could say, and probably the case, is that she was a prostitute. And she came in and she fell at the feet of Jesus. She began to weep. And then she began to wipe her tears with her hair. Maybe she had heard that Jesus was a friend of sinners. Maybe she had friends who had been with Jesus and had been forgiven of their sins. Whatever the case, this woman hears that Jesus is there, and she has no desire in listening to the debate between Simon and Jesus. But she falls at his feet and she begins to weep. And Simon says in his mind, if this man were a prophet, he would not let this woman touch him. See, that's a Pharisee. That's how Pharisees think. I'm better than them. They're not even going to touch them. They're not even going to contaminate me. I'm not going to get near them. I'm better. And if this guy was a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. So Jesus, the Bible says, knowing what he thought, said, Simon, I have a question for you. Simon said, yeah. He said, who loves more? The one who's forgiven a lot or the one who's forgiven a little? And Simon said, well, the one who's forgiven a lot. And Jesus said, well, you've answered correctly. And this woman who has sinned much has been forgiven much. He forgave her of her sins right there on the spot. She had been forgiven much. And she loved much. That's the kind of person that Jesus came for. Jesus told a parable later on of two men that went to the altar. Now, when you think of the altar, don't think of a stage, okay? I realize that churches today call their stages altars. They are not altars as in the sense of an Old Testament altar. An Old Testament altar was a place where they would take the animals that were sacrificed and they would light them on fire and consume them to God as a sacrifice. So for a lack of a better way to describe it, it was like a giant barbecue grill for God. And the Bible even says that when the animals were sacrificed upon it, it was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. God enjoyed the smell of sacrifice because he loved the forgiveness that came along with it. So these two men came up to the altar, but one of them wouldn't even go close. And he fell down on the ground and he beat his chest. And he said, God, he wouldn't even look up at the sky, Jesus said. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then another man walked by him and walked right up to the altar and said, God, I thank you that I pray three times a day. I thank you that I tithe of everything that I have. I thank you that I fast. See, all these religious activities. And he said, and most of all, I thank you, I'm not like that man. And Jesus said, one of them left forgiven, and one of them did not. And you tell me which one left forgiven. See, because real Christianity, true Christianity, is not religion. I realize that you may have grown, I grew up in a church. I was religious before I came to Christ, but I want to declare to you today, I am a pastor, have been for some 28 years, youth pastor first, then a senior pastor, and I'm not religious. I gave up being religious at 14 years old when I invited Christ into my life. I was so religious before I grew up in the United Methodist Church, I was so religious that I had built a little altar in the corner of my room. I'd gone down to the Christian bookstore and I'd bought a bunch of little plastic religious trinkets and I'd put them all around my little altar because I wanted to know God. But when I was 14 years old and a friend of mine said to me, Robert, are you going to go to heaven? And I said, yeah. And he said, why? I said, because I believe in God. He said, does the devil believe in God? Yeah. Is the devil going to go to heaven? No. Then it takes more than just believing he exists, he told me. And I said, yeah. And he explained to me that I had to come to him and believe in him enough to give him my life. That it wasn't just believing that he exists. It was believing in him that I would trust my life to him. And at 14 years old, I surrendered myself to him. And that's when I quit being religious. It's not, Jesus said, there are going to be people who will say, we did miracles in your name and we cast out demons in your name. And Jesus is going to say to them, away from me, for I never knew you. And in John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that you know the one true Son, or the one true God and the Son whom he sent, that you know him. To a religious man by the name of Nicodemus, who snuck to Jesus at night and said, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, you must be born again. He didn't say, oh, you got it covered, Nicodemus, you're a religious guy. He said, you must be born again. And it was to Nicodemus that he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. See, you may have grown up in the Methodist church like me. You may have grown up in the Lutheran church or the Protestant church or the Catholic church. You may have gone through confirmation. You may have been baptized. You may be a member of a church. And you may think you're going to heaven because of any number of those things, because you're religious. But I want to tell you, when you get up to heaven, there's no list like that. God doesn't go, oh, you've been through confirmation? Come on in. Oh, you were baptized in the Catholic church? Well, come on in. Oh, you took the Eucharist? Come on in. Oh, you're Methodist? Come on in. Oh, you go to Calvary Chapel? Come on in. I had to throw that in there because inevitably you think, well, we're not a denomination. That can be a source of pride among even Calvary Chapels. Well, we're not a denomination. We aren't caught up in that. We don't have formal membership, so we don't think that membership gets you into heaven. Well, that's true, but we can get pride in that. And we can become pharisaical in that, in thinking that somehow we are better than others. It's loving God. It's knowing him. That's real Christianity. That's real salvation, is to love him, to interact with him. That's what it's about. Now, Jesus starts this confrontation with these guys by telling them a parable of a man, an owner who owns a vineyard. And he hires vine dressers. He sends them out to take care of the vineyard. And they do it for themselves. They're taking the profits of the vineyard for themselves. Well, they connect this to Isaiah chapter 5, where a similar story is told. He's talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, or the vine dressers that have been hired. They've been hired to take care of the vineyard of Israel. But they are taking advantage for themselves of it. And so he says, and so he sent his servants to them, but they beat him and killed him. God had sent his prophets to Israel, but they had beaten and they had killed the prophets. And finally, the owner said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to him. But when his son got there, they took and they killed his son. And so then after Jesus makes this comparison of these Pharisees being these hired vine dressers, using it for their own gain and their own purposes, he finally says in verse 9, of Mark 12, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give their vineyards to another. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He quotes an Old Testament passage. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And isn't this a marvelous thing? He's saying that the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders rejected Jesus. And he was the chief cornerstone. But that very stone that was rejected has become our cornerstone. And isn't that a marvelous thing? He was rejected by them, but he has become our cornerstone. He is our foundation. And just as it says there at the end of verse 11, and it is a marvelous thing in our eyes, it is truly a marvelous thing that Jesus has become our cornerstone. Now, they know this parable spoken against them. They're smart enough to figure that out. Verse 12, And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and they went away. Then they sent him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So what we're going to have now is three questions asked by Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, and scribes. These three questions, two of them are meant to trap Jesus. The other one is sincere. So the first one is by these Pharisees and these Herodians. They come to him, and here's what they say in verse 14. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the persons of man, but you teach the way of God in truth." Now they're flattering him. They're, "Teacher, we know that you're incredible and awesome, and you don't care about man. You just do what God says." And whenever someone comes to approaches you with great flattery, but what do you do with your kids when your kids come to you and say, "Mom, you're the best mom in the world"? What do you say to your kids? What do you want, right? You know there's something to their flattery. They're just not sharing with you because they're overcome with your great motherliness, right? They want something from you, so they start with flattery. Well, they think they're going to disarm Jesus with their flattery. And so they said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, they believe that they've got Jesus with this question. You've got to consider the condition of the people in Israel during the days of Jesus. They were not free. We in the United States are free. They were not. They were under occupation. They were Jews living in Jerusalem, Judea, in Palestine, but they were under the occupation of Rome. And on every street corner, there weren't Jewish soldiers keeping the peace or the law. There were Roman soldiers. And as is true with every occupying force, they are not really interested in taking care of the people. They're interested in their own, they're interested in Rome. They're interested in taking advantage of these people. Many of them had been taken advantage by the Romans. They were overtaxed. And if Rasmussen had been around, or if Gallup had been around, they would take a poll of the people, and you would have 98% of the people in Jerusalem would say, "We pay too much taxes, and we need to remove these Romans." Now, I don't know where the other 2% were, but there's always 2% that are out there. You can never trust what a couple percent say. But, and if Jesus were a politician that followed the polls, he would want to fashion his message based upon what the polls said. Because we're used to that, right? We're used to politicians doing that kind of stuff. And so, when they ask Jesus, "Is it lawful to pay taxes?" If Jesus says, "Pay them," then he knows that there's a disconnect. The Pharisees knows there's a disconnect between the people who are under this occupying oppression and Jesus saying, "Pay your taxes." They're paying too much taxes. And so the people would begin to dislike Jesus because it's popular to be against the Roman occupation. If Jesus says, "Pay your taxes," then they're going to go to the Roman leadership. And they're going to say, "This man is teaching people not to pay their taxes. He's going to be arrested and he's off their hands." So to them, this is a win-win. To them, it doesn't matter what Jesus says. They lay out their trap. Now they're just waiting for how Jesus will answer. So, verse 15, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" That's the question. Sounds like Shakespeare. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, didn't take much to know their hypocrisy, by the way, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I might see it." Now, a denarius is a day's wages. It was a coin that they had, which was one day's wage. So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, "Caesar." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled. He, in essence, said, money is not your issue. Being overtaxed is not your issue. Do you know that that's true? Money is not your issue. I realize that you may be in debt. I realize you may barely be making ends meet, but that's not your issue. You think, if only I had money, my life would be perfect. You are sadly mistaken. Now, we realize that. We realize that when we look at the wealthiest among us and we see that their lives are miserable. These people can't keep from divorcing each other. It's like a divorce every other year. You know that the suicide rate among wealthy, popular, or wealthy, famous people is higher than among the very poorest among us. More people that have money kill themselves than people who don't have money. We know that. And so we go, yeah, God, I know that money's not the answer, but here's what we say. But Lord, I want to try. I want to try to be the one that money works with. So just let me try that. So it's true for us as well. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. Your greatest need, our greatest need is a society. We live in turbulent times. Europe is in upheaval. Europe has really hurt itself economically, and there are riots in the streets because of economics in Europe. The Middle East is in upheaval. It's in upheaval not because necessarily of economics, although that may play a role, but it's in upheaval because there have been tyrants that have been running the Middle East for how long? And now there's riots and rebels in the Middle East. All of these things are happening in our time. The greatest need in the United States. I mean, there was a recent poll there. Our president's popularity is down as much as it's ever been. And the popularity of Congress and the Senate is worse. In fact, it's much worse than the president. Nobody is happy with the way things are going today. But your greatest need is not a politician who can handle it. I think I said a couple weeks ago, is there anybody here that believes that a politician is really going to help us? Your greatest need is Jesus Christ. Your greatest need is to render unto God the things that are God's. Now, Sadducees show up. Verse 18, Sadducees are different than the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the liberal theologians of their day. The Pharisees were the conservative theologians of their day. Let me give you the difference between the two. The conservative theologians believed that God's word was true, that miracles happened, that there was a resurrection. The Sadducees believed that the Old Testament Bible couldn't really be trusted, that there was no real resurrection, and that God really didn't do miracles. There are both those theologians around today. If you take religious classes at the University of Arizona or at Pima or one of the other colleges, you're most likely going to get a liberal theologian. These are people who do not believe in miracles. They don't really believe that the Bible was written by who they said it was. You would get a Sadducee if you were living in the time of Jesus, not really a Pharisee. Now, it's interesting, there were Pharisees that got saved, but there were never any Sadducees that got saved. And so we're introduced to them here in verse 18. And some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, so they don't believe in a resurrection. But of course, they have a question about the resurrection. And they bring this absurd story that they think we've got him. This is absurd. And listen, if you believe in the resurrection, this is the kind of absurdity you can expect. That's what the Sadducees are thinking. So here's their question. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, in the Old Testament law, you remember that the land of Israel was divided by tribes and then was divided by families within tribes. And the land was to stay in that family. So that if a man married a woman and they had no children and he died, what happened to his land? Well, his brother was supposed to marry this woman, have a child for his brother who would then inherit that land. It was all about the land staying within the family and the tribe that it was given to. That's what this law was about. Now, if your brother died and you looked at his wife and went, don't really want her. You didn't have to marry her, all right? You could go to the city gate and you could take off your shoe and give it to her, and then she would spit in your face, and you would be known as the man who took off his shoe, which means you didn't keep your obligations. So this is taken very seriously. It was a respectful thing to keep your obligations. You might also be married, and your wife might say, don't you even think about it. And so you're like, take off your shoe, and you hand it to her, you get spit in the face, and you move on. And it would go to your closest of kin to now marry her so that he could raise offspring to get the land. So it would move down through the kinship until finally somebody said, all right, I'll marry her. Okay? So they take this account of a brother's marrying the one woman in order to pass on the inheritance. And in verse 20, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying had no offspring. The second took her and he died and did not leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, They don't believe in the resurrection, but this is their question. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. So they're saying to Jesus, see, you believe in the resurrection, and this is bizarre. This is absurd. The first thing we need to ask is, after two or three brothers died, why didn't somebody check her cooking? Because something was obviously happened, and all seven of these brothers ended up dying. The second thing is that Jesus says to them, you're greatly mistaken. I love it. Look at verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. There were two things they didn't know. Number one, they didn't know the Bible. As liberal theologians, they didn't care much about the Bible. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't put much significance in the Bible. And so you don't know the Bible, he said. And you don't know the power of God. What's the power of God? To be able to raise people from the dead? So he deals with both of these issues. Number one, verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Marriage is an earthly institution. It's for creating families. It's for a husband and a wife to bond. And remember that marriage is God's idea. God's the one that came up with this, and God built that bond between a husband and a wife and the family. But they're things of this earth. When we get to heaven, we won't be having families. We won't be married. I know the Mormons think we will be, but according to Jesus and us, this isn't happening. This is things of this earth, not things of heaven. Now, some, and I realize, to think, well, I'm not going to be married to my wife in heaven. And for some, that's sad. For others. Why are you laughing? I didn't say anything. What are you guys thinking? I can't believe you guys, you would think such things. I didn't say anything. I don't understand. Somebody told me one time, listen, you're not even going to know your wife in heaven. Like what? Our memories are going to be wiped out? And I'm going to, you know, be up in heaven. And I mean, it's all of eternity. So sooner or later, I walk by her. She looks familiar. I don't know. Listen, I'm going to have a special relationship with my wife throughout all of eternity because we were married here. For those who believe that you aren't going to, what about your children? You think you're not going to know who your kids are? You're going to have a special relationship with your kids because you've been their father. You've been their mother. And you'll have that throughout all of eternity. Your friends, you will have a special relationship with them throughout all of eternity. It's not that we won't know each other. I don't know where people get this stuff from. It's certainly not from the Bible. No, we're going to have our memories wiped. We're just going to walk around heaven like zombies. I don't know who I am or where I came from. I won't be married to her, but we will have a special relationship because we were married here and we raised a family together, and there will be that bond. But Jesus says, you don't understand this because these are things of the earth and they'll be like the angels. Then he says, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage? He couldn't give chapter and verse because they weren't around yet. So he says, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Very important passage for us because we have Jesus defending a doctrine here. We don't have many passages where we see a defense of doctrine by Jesus. So we learn from this how we can defend doctrine. We always defend doctrine by going to the Word of God. This is the doctrine of the resurrection being defended by Jesus. So first of all, a lot of the people in the Bible can melt together. You can see them all living in the same time. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived 450 years around there before Moses. So from the time that Jacob died until Moses was about 400 and something years. And so Moses is now at the burning bush. Abraham, long gone. Isaac, long gone. Jacob, long gone. And God says, when Moses goes, well, who are you? Talking to the burning bush now. God says, I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, as if Abraham didn't exist anymore. But I am the God of Abraham. He exists right now. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So he argued that because God said, I am, in the present tense, 400 years after they died, that they had resurrected. And so he goes on to say here, He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Now, I love this last, and I'm running quickly out of time, but I love this last question. Because the last question is by a scribe who has listened to Jesus give answers to these who want to trap him, who hate him, and realizes that Jesus answers rightly. And so he comes to him with sincerity. Maybe you're a religious person. Maybe you've been religious. Maybe you've grown up religious. And here you are in church today, and I kind of attack religious people. Maybe you're even angry at me today a little bit. If you are a religious person, I understand your desire for God. I understand your heart for him. The irony of the Pharisees is that they ended up crucifying the Messiah out of a zealousness for God. Paul said later on, who persecuted the church, that it was his zeal for God. And Paul was a Pharisee, not like we would call Pharisees today. He was a real Pharisee, an actual Pharisee. And Paul said, it was my zeal for God that caused me to persecute the church. He had a real heart for God, but he just didn't know how to get there. And so now you have a scribe who has a sincere question. What's the greatest of all the commandments? Look at it in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came and, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he was answering them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? There's some 600 and something commandments in the Old Testament. Of course, the best known are the Ten Commandments. He says, what's the first command? What's the greatest commandment? The first of all the commandments, verse 29, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And Jesus said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So see, Jesus comes back to relationship, doesn't he? Isn't that great? That a chapter that deals with the clash of Pharisees and the Messiah comes back to relationships. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You might not even know the law. You may say, 600 and something laws in the Old Testament, I got to learn all of them? Not really. See, if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I love you, then I don't need a law telling me not to murder you. Right? Because I love you. And I love God. If I love God and I love you, I don't need a law that tells me not to bear false witness against you. Because if I love you, I'm not going to bear false witness against you, and I don't need that law. If I love God and I love you, then I'm not going to steal from you. Therefore, I don't need a law that says, thou shalt not steal. No wonder the Bible tells us today that we fulfill all of the law in this, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's all fulfilled in that. As a new Christian, that's all you need to know. You got to walk in love towards God and then walk in love towards one another. And know that this is eternal life. This is what gets you into heaven. It's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's knowing him. It's inviting him in. It's asking him to forgive your sins. It's surrendering yourself to him and walking with him. He will forgive your sins. He will walk with you. He will know you. He will interact with you. And he has a plan. He has a purpose for your life. So if you want to be a Pharisee, well, this chapter tells you how to do it. But I assume nobody here wants to be. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to cut these truths deeply into our hearts. And Lord, forgive us when Phariseeism has snuck up on us. And all of a sudden we start to think of our own interests. All of a sudden we start to think that we are better than someone else. We realize we're not. We have simply come to you, found our Savior. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. I'd also like to take...